Right, shall we engage with God's scripture, God's word to us this morning? We finally head back into Ephesians. We have been away from Ephesians for a couple of months, maybe a month and a half, and we're going to get back into it. The passage I'm dealing with is a fairly well-known one, but also there's so much in there, and as I say, I can never kind of cover everything that we need to in our time together. But I just wanted to bring out one or two things that you can think about and maybe go and do some more research about. But I'd just like to start by reading this block of verses in Ephesians, which tie together. They form a connected unit. It's like a group of verses that are closely associated with one another. So I'm going to read through that block of verses, even though I'm not going to be dealing with all of them this morning, so that we really understand as we go through it what Paul is trying to say here. So Ephesians 5, 15 to 33 and 6, 1 to 9. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise so that it may go well with you, that you may enjoy a long life on earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you are serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, won't you just calm the busy workshops of our hearts and our minds right now. Thank you for your truth in your word. Your principles for life, your instruction and insight for living. For your wisdom. Gives us that ability to judge correctly, righteously, and to follow the best course of action, to be able to walk in paths of righteousness for your sake. Holy Spirit, you're welcome. You're welcome here. Guide us, speak to our hearts and our minds. We need your revelation. We need a fresh revelation this morning. All right, let's take a look at some of these verses this morning. You ready? Yeah? Haven't fallen asleep during that prayer? Okay. There'll be a great awakening at the end. All right. All right. Okay. Well, there's a lot in that passage, and the beautiful thing is that we've been working through chapter 5 of Ephesians, and it's talking about living in the light of Christ, walking out one's faith as a believer. What does that look like? How does it compare to one's former life? You know, being wise. It starts being wise about the way we live. You know, think about how God has designed us to live life and to fulfill His purposes and to be aligned with His will and His perfect way for us. And then it goes on to this core verse in verse 18, and it says, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, through the conviction and the wooing of the Holy Spirit, you know, we at some point in our lives, we make that decision to surrender our lives to God, to come under His authority and His control, and to receive life from Him. And when we do that, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's what Ephesians chapter 1 talks about. This down payment, this guarantee that when we come and surrender our lives to God, when we give up control and we say, God, I want to live in you, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. Most amazing thing, God in us, the hope of glory. God in us, the hope of glory. And for some of you, you might clearly remember that defining moment in your life where that happened. You know, where you surrendered your life to God and your spirit was transformed. And for some of you, it may have been a journey of coming into life with God. But at some stage, the Holy Spirit would have come and taken over your spirit. You would have come into that relationship with God. But once in us, the Holy Spirit's work is not complete. We do know that, don't we? He doesn't just come in and stand still. He is active in transforming us from the inside out. Why? It says, be conformed into the image of Christ. And that's why Paul makes this essential statement in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. In other words, go on being filled with the Spirit. Increasingly live in submission to the Spirit, unreservedly opening up our lives to Him. And he's saying, if you want to be filled, you want it in the form of the Holy Spirit, not liquor. If you want to be filled, you want it in the form of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, transforming Spirit of God. And so the Holy Spirit is not only in us, but comes upon us. And this infilling can be those small daily infillings, or it can be a deeper, more profound experience with God. But as we are filled with the Spirit, a number of things happen. First of all, the Holy Spirit witnesses to the Lordship of Christ in us. He leads us into that great internal testimony that of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that He rules and reigns not only over our lives, but the whole world, that increasing assurance and conviction that we are in Him. And He is our Lord. And secondly, that the Holy Spirit nurtures our identity as children of God. We increasingly rest in the fact that we are fully loved, fully accepted, and fully forgiven. And we can live out of that position. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit helps us to get rid of the junk in our lives. He convicts us of sin that hopefully leads to repentance, and then the gifts us with His life-giving power that helps us to live according to the good and perfect will of the Father. And then the Holy Spirit empowers us to be life givers to others. John 7, 38, 39, whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would later receive. We want rivers of blessing to flow through us, don't we? Rivers of blessing. We want to be life givers to others. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit fills us in increasing measure. He witnesses to the Lordship of Christ. He nurtures our identity as children of God. He helps us get rid of the junk in our lives, and He empowers us to be life givers. So this instruction of Paul to be filled with the Spirit is such a key verse in this passage. And then verse 19 to 21 describes the overflow or the outworking of the Spirit's infilling in the context of fellowshipping together as believers. This is the environment as we are filled with the Spirit that pervades the believers gathering, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we got the next verse, and this is what I'm going to focus on this morning. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, this verse is the hinge verse that leads into the next section that gives specific examples of submission in a Christian household. Wives to husbands, children, slaves. So that is the context. This is the hinge verse that goes into these specific examples. Now, we need to remember that the church often met in households in those days. In the early church, it was house churches. There was a large extended family with slaves. You know, that'd all be involved in that worship of God. Households themselves served as what we could call the primary nuclei of the body of Christ. The house church was a nuclei center, a representation of the body of Christ. The first example given of a relationship in the household is that of between a husband and a wife. Now, in the original Greek, verses 21 to 23 are actually one long verse. They're not broken up. Look in the original Greek, and it reads like this. Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to their own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He himself, Savior of the body. But even as the church is subjected to Christ, so also wives to their own husbands in everything. Now, men, if you are sitting next to your spouse, this is an opportunity for you to nudge them if you feel brave enough to. Take a look at those verses. I'm just kidding, by the way. Now, for many reasons, there's dispute among scholars as to the interpretation of these verses. This morning, I want to give you the two broad views, being the following in verse 21. At verse 21 is a general heading that's submitting yourselves to one another, urging believers to be voluntarily submissive or subordinate. The instruction here is to arrange oneself according to another that is above you. It is about submission, in other words, to appropriate authority. And the subsequent verses which describe the wives, the husband, the children, the servants, etc., they describe the particular relationships in a household where this submission needs to occur. Are you got me? Does anyone get that? So there's a rank in terms of this interpretation, right? And the household relationships are specific examples of where this should occur and how it should occur. That is one view, one main view. The second view is this, that verse 21 means voluntary mutual submission. There's equality in terms of authority, and each is to act in a self-giving way towards the other. By definition, mutual submission rules out hierarchical differences in these relationships. This relates to the previous verses about relationships within the life of the church, which we've been talking about, as well as those verses afterwards that describe the particular relationships in a household where mutual submission needs to occur. Do you see the difference between the view number one and this view? Now, these are broad defining views. There's mixtures of these. And different, but those are the broad ones, and it's important to understand where thinking is around these two things. Now, there may be those here that support the first view or hold the first view, and there may be those here that hold to the second view, either directly through interpretation and your understanding of Scripture, or indirectly through one's expression of it in real life, in relationships. We need to remember that when we come to difficult or controversial verses and chapters like these, we need to remember that often our interpretation is influenced by our own life experiences. That's just the reality when we read Scripture and we're dealing with verses, that often we interpret them based out of our own experience in life. And in this case, that influence could be one's experience of household relationships growing up. And therefore, you sort of assume or you hold to a particular view. You know, what has been taught has been caught. We need to be aware of these things. But the question we need to ask is, how would have Paul's first century readers likely to have interpreted these verses? Did society back then have an ordered array of authority? Of rank, if you will. Now, we need to remember that the fall, it talks about in Genesis, the disobedience towards God, saying, I want to be in control of my life. The fall brought a whole lot of stuff into the line of history. Sin being the main thing. But the fall introduced distortions in relationships between men and women that have been evident across the ages and across all cultures since the fall. If you go back to Genesis 3, you read the consequences of Adam and Eve's disobedience. And he says stuff to the serpent, and he says stuff to the woman, and he says stuff to the man. But the woman, he says this. What does he say? Just got to find it now. There we go. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. There's a shift. Just you wait, brother.
I It's a coming.
You'll be weeping at the end, my friend. Just kidding, just kidding. I know it was a joke, I know. Just kidding. Yeah. So the fall, unfortunately, resulted in distorted relationships between men and women. Now, these verses need to be understood against the background of household management in the Greco-Roman world and also in the Jewish patriarchal culture. And we can look back and we can study history and we can say this, that in general, there was a pervading low view of women. And they were expected not only to perform certain duties, but to do as they were told. They were under the authority of male leadership. That was just the way things were. By authority, I mean the power or the right to give orders and to enforce obedience. There wasn't such a thing as equal partners in marriage. It simply wasn't the cultural reality. It was a world where wives usually didn't even eat with their husbands. If they did, they sat on the benches at the end, and they were expected to leave after the eating was finished so the conversation could continue amongst the men. In some cultures today, this is still the case. And as for Ephesus, where Paul was writing this letter to, its environment at the time was an environment where the oppression of women prevailed. But it's against this dark background that his teaching actually shines with a radically bright light. His teaching was countercultural to the time. Radically. We're going to explore some of that now. But in the light of this teaching, we need to remember two things. In the light of the teaching of Jesus and his apostles, we can confidently and repeatedly say these two things. Affirm these two things: the dignity of womanhood, childhood, and servanthood. Look at the example of Jesus and the equality before God of all his children, irrespective of age, race, sex, or class. It's a foundation that we have to come when we look at these verses. But what about in the marriage? Is there still not a biblical hierarchy of authority as expressed in these verses? Some sort of divine order, if you will. A type of chain of command. Well, we've got to ask the question, what does Paul mean by headship? What does Paul mean by headship? And it's a concept that is not really well defined in Scripture. Actually, it's only used in this meaning of this word headship is used in two other places. One in 1 Corinthians 11, but it's not in relation to marriage. And also in Colossians 3, which is a parallel passage of this one in Ephesians. A bit of a repeat, if you will. So the word headship comes up in these cases. But what does Paul mean by it? I don't know about you, but I've been confused with the whole deal of headship for a while. I've come into marriage, and I'm going like, the reason why I resonated with the picture, because I was like, huh? I don't know how to do this thing. You know, like, what does it mean? Like, you know? And probably a lot of us would not be able to answer that question very well. I mean, we kind of know, maybe, you know, but do we know? As Paul talks about that here. Over the centuries, there's been what's called the formation of the doctrine of male headship based on these three verses. the doctrine of male headship. And there are two approaches to this doctrine. Okay, I'm coming in there. A hardline attitude or approach towards what headship means is that the husband is the boss, rules the roost, and is the ultimate authority when it comes to marriage and family matters. The husband is entitled, in other words, to make executive decisions. That's one attitude or approach to headship in this context. A softer, potentially more contemporary approach is that the husband is the spiritual authority of the home. Therefore, needs to be the leader in spiritual matters. And also, when my wife and I can't agree on an issue of debate, I get to break the tie. So, those are the sort of the two primary understandings of headship. And these approaches have been expressed within the life of the home and the church in different forms over the centuries. Now, the Greek word most often used for leader or boss or authority is the Greek word archon. The Greek word used here for headship is not archon, but kephale. Kephale means the source or the origin, as in source or the head, origin of a river. Most likely used here in reference to the creation story, because we see later he pulls out a verse directly from the creation story. Man shall leave his parents, whatever. And Eve was taken out of Adam. She came from him, in other words. He was the source of her. Now, in order to understand the nature of the husband headship as a believer, as the source, in the way that Paul intended, we need to look at Jesus Christ. He is the context in relation to being the source of his bride, the church, in which Paul uses the word submission and headship. Look at these verses. And spouses, this is an opportunity for you to nudge your spouse if you are brave enough to and you're sitting next to them. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and they care for their body, just as Christ does for the church. For we are members of his body. Friends, headship is to be consistent within the context of Christ's example of submission, and is to be consistent with Christ's character. That's where headship is aligning to here. It's aligning to Christ's submission, and it's aligning to his character. The question is, how is Christ's headship of his church expressed? How is Christ's headship of his church expressed? Well, through his sacrificial love and care for it, through his building up and enrichment of it, through his nurturing and his cherishing of it, through his provision and protection of it. So this is what I've come to, and you may not agree with me. And there's so much more in this. There's so many layers. There's so much depth. I mean, you know, how can you relate a relationship, you know, to Christ and his church? That It's huge. The dynamics are so big. But this is the place I find myself in at the moment. That headship doesn't seem to be about authority and rank, but about God-given responsibility. A divine calling, if you will, of a husband to seek to love his wife in the manner that Christ loves his bride. And a wife's submission, therefore, is a grateful acceptance of this. Who wouldn't want to accept this? It is a call to a wife to be supportive, loyal, and respectful in her husband's pursuit of this responsibility. Just want to show you just a 4 minute clip by a beautiful scholar. Not beautiful, it's the wrong word. A really great scholar and theologian named Gordon Fee. And he's not only great and good because he has the same name as I do. But I really, do you know, kind of you kind of do studies and you read commentaries and various theologians and scholars. You know when you read someone, your heart really resonates with what they have to say? Yeah? Well, it's like that when I read Gordon Fee's material. It's like my heart goes, yes and amen to it. And he's just, this is just a little bit, he fleshes out a little bit about this context of what it means to be head in the home. And it's just beautiful because he talks about the fact that when households became Christians, it was generally the whole household. If the man became a Christian, the whole household followed. Okay, example Cornelius and his household. And it was actually a shame to become a follower of Christ according to the world. And now some other changes had to be, a new way of living with each other had to be adopted. So how could this be managed and handled? So hopefully this comes up, Andre. Otherwise, I just have to flesh it out a bit for you guys.
And in the Christian household. Now, one final important note here. When such a householder became a follower of Christ, it was also invariably for him and his household a matter of shame. Because he had chosen as his household religion to be a follower of a Jewish messianic figure who had died by crucifixion, which was one of the ultimate expressions of shame in that culture. What Paul does not do, indeed it would never have occurred to him, was to add shame to shame by dismantling the structure of the household. That was simply in place. What he did do was in some ways far more radical than that. He applied the gospel to that context. Now, what happens, of course, that makes them one, in Paul's language, is that they shared a common meal together. Itself a cause for cultural shame. And in doing so, they celebrated their Lord's death until he was to come again, which, as 1 Corinthians 11:17-34 makes clear, created considerable tension for the traditional householder. No wonder the world had such difficulty with these early Christians and why they considered them, in the language of Tacitus, as haters of humanity, because they so willingly broke the rules, not by tearing down the structures, but by making them ultimately irrelevant. Such people are greatly to be feared as the worst of all possible anarchists. So what in the end is it that makes our present text so radically countercultural? What Paul obviously did not do was to demolish the structures and create new ones. What was radical lay in his urging those who are filled with the Spirit and worship Christ as Lord, to have totally transformed relationships within the household. The model is Christ's love for the church. And look how Paul expresses that. The imagery is that of a man taking a bride. But Paul does so with a marvelous echoing of Old Testament language from Ezekiel 16, of all places, if you know Ezekiel 16 at all, where God betroths Israel, the naked and orphaned teenager, and washes her and dresses her in the finest of clothes and takes her unto himself. Thus, Paul now images the husband as treating his wife as just such a bride, adorned and glorious to behold. It is assumed that he will continue to provide leadership to the household, but his role will be radically transformed into one of caring for the people within the household for their own sakes.
Caring for the people in his household. For their own sakes. Wow. I'm still a youngin' when it comes to marriage. Got married in 2008. I always say that because then I don't actually remember the number of years. So if I can't remember, I just tell you when and then you figure it out. 9 years. So been fortunate to be married to my amazing wife Sarah for 9 years. But that's fairly young in terms of marriage in years. Many of you have been married much longer, and praise the Lord. Just beautiful examples of couples that have lasted. I just saw that picture online, and it really kind of, it just went wow. And I thought, you know, There's a lot in this stuff on roles and responsibilities and headship and what it means. And, you know, for some people it can be such a burden. For men with young families, they're going, well, you know, what does it mean? You know, how am I meant to kind of do this husband thing? And some people don't have sort of role models or people to come alongside them. And of course, in our brokenness, in my brokenness, which Sarah knows so well, is that I don't often love her as Christ loves the church. That's because of my brokenness. But I just asked God, and I said, "Well, what does this mean for me?" And He said, "You know, I believe He said this. I sense that He said this. Is that don't put too much pressure on yourself with regards to the headship thing and loving, you know, Sarah, you know, according to how I love the church, which seems just like way out there and such a lofty goal." But he just said to me, just all you need to do is pursue unity and purity in the home. Submit and seek me together. It's not about you trying to fulfill your place in the home. It's a call to keep Him at the center of our marriage. Because He said He will establish us as husband and wife together in the paths of righteousness. And our roles and responsibilities, which these days are kind of, you know, can be mixed and turned, God will sort that out. and mutual submission will become an increasing part of your journey as a couple with me. And I just looked at that picture and, you know, I don't know if we're going to get to that stage. You know, who knows? Who knows, you know, what tomorrow brings, you know, in terms of life expectancy. But I, you know, and I don't know what that couple's going through, but what really stood out to me is that there seems to be such a oneness that's been developed over the years. It's a beautiful oneness, and I guess that would be my desire in my marriage to pursue. Whatever that looks like, we don't need to be sort of literal about that picture, okay? It's just sort of messages or metaphors that come from it. I'd like the stewards to come hand out the elements. Please. You know, as I mentioned earlier, there was segregation around mealtime. The beautiful thing was that when in the new Christian family, there was one meal that they could share together frequently, and that was communion, where they could together as a family, as children, as husband, as wife, as slaves, could come and rejoice in who they were in Christ. So that's what I'd like to do now, is just to share this meal together, remembering the dignity of manhood, of womanhood, of childhood. Remembering the equality of before God of His children. And to celebrate that together this morning as we take communion. Lord, thank you for this opportunity of honoring one another. Out of our reverence for Christ. Thank you that we can all share in this meal together. Regardless of our background, our race, our age, or our sex. Thank you for establishing us together as a faith community. May we increasingly desire to follow your manner of servant leadership, of desire to see the well-being and welfare of all those that we are.